So we are beginning here. This is always called Lesson Zero because it's always an introduction. We're going to review chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, and then we're going to overview chapters 9 through 16 of Romans. We all know Romans is deep, and Romans is probably a lot different than you thought it was, particularly if you grew up in the Reformed tradition. You will have heard a very different take on Romans. When we get into chapters 9 through 16, starting next week, you're going to understand why it's so important to back away from the Reformed idea of it because of what happens. And what happened to Martin Luther and Calvin and all the rest because they did not see Romans as part of God's story. And we will talk about that next week. So let's review Romans 1 through 8. First of all, context. I'm going to give you a big hint. Everything I talk about in the review, it's already in your workbook. You don't need to take notes unless you learn by taking notes. I do, so I would take notes anyway, but it's already in there. So I wanted to make sure you had that so you could go back to it. So that's the introduction of your workbook. So I'm going to ask you then, I'm going to ask you to participate a lot in the review. So as far as Rome goes, the context of Rome, what do we know about Rome?
Political power.
Honor, shame, culture, right? That's the biggest thing about Rome we need to know is it's an honor, shame culture. In fact, it is the model for an honor, shame culture. Now, that's not to say that it's the only honor, shame culture. In fact, most civilized cultures are. But Rome was the pinnacle of honor, shame culture. And as I've told you before, historians say that America is a duplicate of Rome, that we have followed Rome to a T. The funny thing is, I wish I would have kept it, but this week I read in a newspaper article, and the person said, if anyone knows anything about Rome, all they need to do is look at the United States. Very interesting, because we have actually followed their path. So honor, shame, culture, learning that context really helps us to say, oh, that's our context too. We need to understand our honor, shame context. Rome at the time of Paul writing Romans was controlled most of the world under what was called the Pax Romana. Remember that meant Roman peace, right? But for Rome, that meant peace at all costs, which means that it wasn't peace like, let's figure this out. It was, I'm going to push you down so that you can't pull up and cause trouble. So peace at all costs was always about suppressing others. That's what Rome was about. The honor, shame paradigm, which is what we have too, called for each individual and then each family group and each identifying group to strive to find their own honor. And honor, when they fought for their own honor, is always about being seen as better than others. And if I'm going to be seen as better than others, it's always going to give me more power. And why does a human being need power? Because we want to make sure that we belong, that we are seen, that we have attention paid to us. And so honor, this honor shame culture, is always about seeking honor for myself. We did that exercise, right, to find out whether we are honor-seeking people. And what did you find out? Yes, oh my, exactly. We are definitely honor-seeking people. We're always looking for people to notice how smart we are, to notice how friendly we are, to notice how fun we are, to notice how successful we are, to notice how rich we are. Always, we're always looking for that because we think in satisfying that need for honor, we think that we will belong, that we will actually have worth. Right? It's really about trying to find our worth. That's this honor-shame culture that Rome was. It is our same culture that we live in today. So that's the culture, and it's necessary to know that because as you get into the letter, you'll see that Paul is talking a lot about what it looks like in the gospel world to live with honor and to not worry about shame. So that's the Rome context. What about the Roman church? What's happening in the Roman church during this time?
There's a variety of churches, like location and people groups.
Yep. Yeah. So very diverse, right? So it's the only church that Paul writes to. It's the only church that the New Testament actually talks about that actually has multiple places of worshiping, multiple places of groups worshiping as a body. Because it's big, because of how it started, and because of that, because Rome is large, because it started with both Jews and Gentiles, we have a diversity of kinds of churches. So we have churches that are made up of very wealthy people, and they actually, a patron is a believer, and they supply the house to have their church in. They supply the food that is needed, because there's always, and we're going to talk about the agape feasts that they had. But then there were the middle class, where a business owner might supply a place for them to meet together, who perhaps was not a believer, but he wanted his people to have a place. And then the majority of the churches were those where they were too poor to have any patron at all. So they were working class, they were slaves, they had no patrons, and so they had to come together in what was called tenement churches, exactly what a tenement would be here. Poor places, they had to actually be egalitarian, right? And because of the difference in the churches, there were different structures of those churches, right? So some had a one leader, which would have been those rich churches. And by going all the way down to those tenement churches, there would have been a very equal leadership. Like everybody participated in leadership. So even in the first churches, we have this very diverse kind of organizational structure, as well as a diverse people and a diverse then set of values, because there were Jewish believer churches and there were Gentile believer churches. Remember that the Roman church, at one point in Rome, when the Jews came back from Jerusalem, they received Jesus as the Messiah. There was argument in the synagogues, right? And those arguments in the synagogues became so volatile that Rome said, "You're disturbing our peace. So out you go." So all the Jews were, under Claudius, sent out of Rome. What happens then is that the Gentiles who are left in the church now become the majority. By the time Nero comes to power, he brings the Jews back and says, "Oh, come back. We don't have a problem with you." And now the Jewish Christians come back, and now they find a church that they are the minorities of, when they were originally the majority. So now we have tension that way too. So that's the context, remember, of the Roman church. What about Paul's story? What do we know about Paul?
Priest and prophet.
Right? Priest and prophet, exactly. He is both a priest and a prophet. He sees himself as both. We know that because he tells us at the end of Romans that he is a priest, which is a big statement. For us, it's not a big statement. Okay, he's a priest. That's nice. But for him, remember, he didn't grow up in a priestly line. So for him to say that he's a priest tells us that his paradigm shifts are huge. He is now seeing himself as a priest. But he also sees himself as a prophet. And the reason that's important is because of the jobs both a prophet and a priest do. A prophet is one who what?
Goes before others,
and what do they do to,
for
others?
They warn.
They're a warner. So a prophet is often not received well, right? How many of the prophets in the Old Testament did people go, "Oh, we love our prophets"? None of them. And so Paul understands that role of prophet. A prophet is always one who prods, right? So you can always think about that. Whereas a priest invites. Come on in. And yet he sits on both sides. And we see him both warning, but also as a priest inviting. We see him, it is probably his most conciliatory letter because of the way he uses his language, knowing he's dealing with both Jews and Gentiles. So we notice the language he uses is to make sure both of them feel at home, both of them feel welcome. And he makes them feel welcome, and then he prods them. Make sure that they understand they belong. But then he's able to say, "But this is what you need to be doing." So, priest and prophet, both for Paul.
What does conciliatory mean?
Conciliatory means I want to make sure that you feel welcome, that I'm not saying the Jews are great in what they're thinking and the Gentiles are bad. Conciliatory is to bring together, okay, to reconcile.
Got it.
Okay. So we have Rome, we have the Roman Church, we have Paul, but then we need to talk about God, because no matter how important the Roman context is, no matter how important the Roman Church context is, no matter how important the Pauline context is, and they are all important to the book of Rome, to the book of Romans. The most important thing you need to know about Romans is that it is God's story. If you forget that it's God's story, you're going to miss a lot of what's happening. It is absolutely God's story, telling us what God has always been doing all along history. Romans actually gives us the picture of what he's actually been doing. And Paul is going to focus on this being God's story and highlighting that God is a faithful God, that his faithfulness has always been in play throughout history. Throughout everything that has happened in history, God has been preparing so that we might understand his faithfulness. So it's a big deal that we understand that it is God's story. The beginning of God's story, then, is going to tell us what kind of God he is. And Romans is going to reiterate that he is this kind of God. This is why, though, we always will start our studies with Genesis. You know that if you've been in here at all, you know we're always going to start with Genesis. So just a kind of quick travel through Genesis. We need to understand that this is the beginning of God's story, that every single book in Scripture is about what God is doing, about who he is. And Genesis will tell us who he is and show us by what he does. So, and that should tell you right then and there, when you go back to Genesis and you begin to start to think about Genesis as a creation story about how God made the world, you will miss who he is if you think that's what it's about, right? So most of you sitting here go, yeah, we know all this, let's go on. But this is an important piece, right? That we understand really what Genesis is talking about. Without a solid grasp of the beginning of God's story, Romans will become very easily, and has become, merely a doctrinal statement about how to get saved, right? And that's pretty much how Romans has been used throughout the church since the Reformation on. Not before the Reformation, but since the Reformation on, that's how Romans has been looked at and uses, oh, this is how you get saved. In fact, what is a really good example of the fact that this is how we look at it?
The Roman way.
The Roman's way, or the Roman's road, right? Here's how you get saved, and they mark the specific Roman passages. That's a huge problem, because that's not actually what it's about. And all you need to know is, who is it written to? Who's Romans written to?
Believers.
To the church.
Okay. How does that set then?
People that are already believers.
People who are already believers don't need to know how to get saved. And even the word how to get saved is an oxymoron when we look, especially when we look in 9 and through 11. So that without a solid grasp of God's beginning, you won't know that this is part of God's story about what he is doing. And we will begin to think that this is just about how you come to solve the problem that God is helping you solve. That idea of, I need to solve the problem of, I don't like living in this world that's all messed up. It's hard. I don't want to be in a place where there's pain. I just want a life that is good, right? Fun, easy, not hard. That's what we've kind of peddled as salvation. And in turn, when that happens, we truncate God's own story. We eliminate the essential part of God's chosen people in that story, right? That story, how I get saved, doesn't need Israel. And if it doesn't need Israel, it leaves open the possibility that we will begin to, the possibility and probability that we will begin to gather a hubris, to gather a pride against the Jewish people And that can only lead to what? If I think I'm better than you.
Separation.
Separation. Yes. And repent. Remember, the honor shame culture tells us getting honor for myself is always a comparison game, which means if I want to be higher than you, I'm always going to push you down. And if we don't understand that this is part of God's story, what he's been doing, and we take away Israel's story because it doesn't have anything to do with us, we will begin to push God's people down, which is exactly what has happened, right? What happened in the Holocaust? What were the reasons behind the Holocaust? You will hear all, and if you actually go into history and you start reading the things, almost all of them, and I will tell you, every country that participated in the Holocaust, so not just Germany, but Poland and France, who else? Belgium, Czechoslovakia, those who participated in that, all of them were Christian nations. Mm-hmm. Whoa, what's the problem here? Part of the problem is how we've read Romans and how we've eliminated the fact that it's part of God's story, which is why then when we get to 9 and 11 in Romans, how important 9 and 11 are. We will see what happens when 9 and 11 are important. When I began studying Romans a year and a half ago, I spoke with a pastor whose church had been preaching on Romans for the last year. And we were talking about, you know, what are the best sources? Where should we go? And he said, you know, I'm good with 1 through 8. I know how to preach this. And I can preach the end part, he said, but I don't know what we're going to do when we get to 9 and 11. And I'm finding that a lot. Why? Because if we take the Reformation idea, mm-hmm. if we take that traditional idea of Romans being how to get saved, 9 through 11 is all about Israel. And we're like, well, what do we do with that? And so my guess is if you've heard sermons on Romans, it's not been 9 through 11. Unless they've taken out, there's a couple verses in there, right? Everybody, if you believe in the Lord with your heart, confess with your mouth, right? So they take that out, and we can use that. But man, that 9 through 11, all about Israel, don't know what to do with that. Well, that's why they don't know what to do with it, because they haven't seen it as God's story and how essential it is that we understand that piece about Israel and are connected with Israel. Going to the beginning of God's story, so we make sure that we are grounded in God's story. We know that creation is a demonstration of a purposeful God, of a God who has purpose as he creates. But we also need to remember our vocabulary. So just a hint for those of you who are new, and perhaps some of you who haven't thought about this in a while, I always have a glossary in the back of our workbook, right? Because sometimes we just need to redefine words that we use all the time. We think we know, and then we recognize, I don't think that's how Scripture uses that word. So we need to understand the vocabulary, particularly from the context of Scripture. And so the A&E understanding, when I say A&E, it's ancient Near Eastern, when the Old Testament was written. We need to understand their vocabulary and not ours. So there's a few pieces of vocabulary we need to know for God's story. Number one is creation. What is create? What does it mean to create?
To order.
Just like when I create a business. When I create a business, I don't actually make something out of nothing, right? When I create a business, I don't go and mold the building, and I don't go mold all the little tables and everything. No, I actually organize, right? Bring everything together in order for things to work well, right? For things to flourish. That's what creating meant in A&E terms. It did not mean to make out of nothing. That's not to say God didn't make everything out of nothing, but that's not what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. So, in fact, only, I think, two or three times does Scripture actually talk about God creating ex nihilo, which means to make things, to form things out of nothing. Different vocabulary. So, when we talk about creation, it's always about ordering things so that he can have an environment, right? A certain kind of environment, a good environment. And so we need to know what good means in A&E language. What does good mean? to fulfill a function, right? Mm-hmm. Purposeful, right? It actually works. This works. So when we talk about good, we always talk about moral good, right? Morality. That's not what it means in Genesis 1 and 2. It actually means, oh, this is good. This will work. This will work so that things that I'm placing in order will actually produce an environment for flourishing. Existence. This is a big one, right? This isn't actually a vocabulary. This is an understanding. So I think we did several sessions on this years ago. So I'm just going to touch on it, but we're going to talk about ontology. An ontology is what it means to exist, what it means to live. Since the Renaissance, since the Enlightenment, we have changed the idea of what it means to exist. We have changed our ontology. But until then, all the world believed that our ontology was a functional ontology, which means to exist means that someone outside of myself has assigned a function. That's what it means to exist. So that before someone assigns a function, there is no existence. That's very difficult. That's a hard paradigm for us to shift into, right? Because in our world, we embrace a material ontology, which means I exist because of what's inside me. My form tells me I exist. And yet, we have all sorts of indications that we actually don't believe that, although we do live it that way. Because in architecture, what's the famous
mantra?
Yeah. Form follows function, right? So if you study any architecture at all, you'll see that it always says that form follows function. In other words, you have to think of a function, and then I'll create a chair. Oh, we need something to sit on. Oh, I'll create a chair. So form, the form of the chair, follows function. Function came first, and then form. I don't see a chair and say, what could we use that for? Let's use it for something. Let's use it to stand on. Let's use it, right? The function has to come first, and then I design a chair. So in scripture, it's always talking about functional ontology being what exists. And that's important. And I probably should point you back to when we talked about that. Do you remember? I'm trying to think what study. I'll look back and see what study we talked about, so we can go under a Sabbath, right? In Sabbath. It's important for us to know that because it's always what Scripture is talking about. It's what Romans 1 and 2 is talking about, that we actually are assigned a function which actually gives us life, gives us existence. And we are assigned a function from the outside of us. So I don't determine who I am. God determines who I am. And when I have a functional ontology that says God is the one who determines, who gives me my existence, that becomes a sacramental functional ontology. Is this too much? You guys mostly know this. Okay.
It was funny if we all laugh.
You'll get used to it. We'll keep on going. And it will take practice because it's a paradigm, huge paradigm shift for all of us to understand that. But if we don't understand that, we misinterpret Scripture, and then we begin to make Scripture about us. And when we make Scripture about us, it becomes very individualized, and salvation becomes about getting me out of this place. And since Scripture doesn't teach that, we need to make sure we understand where God is coming from, where all the writers of Scripture are coming from. So, God's creational purpose is ordering the earth to be a place where humanity can flourish, where they can be exactly who they were assigned to be. The function they were given was to be the sons of God. And in A&E terms, that meant kin and kingship. That meant you are under God, you're connected to him intimately, and you have a role in your connection, and that is to rule in his place, to rule as representatives of who he is. Which means if who I am and what life means is to function as a representative ruler, I need to know how God rules in order for me to rule like him, right? Very shortly, how does God rule? What are the three things we know that he does as he creates, as he orders?
He names
worth, right? He names worth. Number two,
he tends,
gives them what they need, whatever, if it's the sun, the moon, the trees, whatever. And what's the third one?
He makes space
in his own life for those things to flourish. So I say that because that's what Paul is going to talk about in Romans 9 through 16. Why does he do this? Why does he make a place? Why does he order things on earth so that humans can flourish? The end isn't humanity flourishing. The end is so that God can rest, right? What does it mean to rest for God?
To relate with us without obstacles.
So rest does not mean not working. It does not mean sitting in the lounge chair. It actually means that he can be at home with who he is, that he can actually be with humanity, relate with humanity, and rule humanity without obstacle. That's the purpose of God ordering creation so that humanity can flourish, so that humanity can actually continue his rule, expand it all over the earth, so that God can once again live with humanity on earth, ruling and relating without obstacle. That is all of Scripture in a nutshell. That's what he's been doing, right? And that's pretty exciting. To me, that's much more exciting than actually being rescued and off to a place that has clouds and harps and angels, right? When my daughter was little, she used to cry at night, "I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven." I mean, does it sound great to a little girl
No.
to go to a place where there's clouds and harps and...
It's not home.
No, it's not home, right?
It's foreign.
It's foreign, right? God actually says, "No, I've created this place for all of us to live. I'm going to restore that place. I'm going to restore you because you need to be restored so that the earth can be restored, so that we can all live together here." So that's the big picture of the beginning of God's story. And why do we tell that? Why do we need to know that? Because Romans is the recapitulation of that story. It is how God is reordering creation once again so that humanity can take up again their vice regency, their role of kin and kingship, and humanity and God can flourish together on earth. That's what Romans is about. That's all the gospel is about, is God doing that. And so we need to know Genesis 1 and 2 if we're to understand what Paul is talking about in Romans. So our key verse was Romans 1, 16 through 17. Do I need to put it up, or do you think you can say it?
Okay.
We'll put it up real quick. We'll say it once. Romans 1, 16 through 17.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith."
That was the key verse for 1 through 8. It's actually really a good key verse for the whole of Scripture, or for the whole of Romans. We will choose another one for Romans 9 through 16 because it is goes very much to a more intimate place. The vocabulary of Romans so far that we need to kind of readjust our thinking. Righteousness. When Paul is talking about righteousness, what's he talking about?
Right relationship with God.
Right relationship with God. But really, it's a legal term, right? So it's not just right relationship. It is right standing in the covenant, mm-hmm. right? And covenants are always relationship. What it means is it's a legal term. Remember, Paul's a lawyer. It's a legal term that says you are innocent of going against the relationship. You are right in that legal document of covenant. Here's the big one. Glory. What does glory mean?
Authority.
Authority, right? The honor of the power and authority. So glory does not mean nebulous light. That's really good, right? Because
where does it come from? The way we talk about it.
Because remember, glory is a metonym. Do you remember this? Yeah. So a metonym means something that stands for other things. So in Britain, they'll say, the crown has decided.
So it's not physical. Crown.
The queen. The crown hasn't decided anything. The queen has decided, right? So the crown stands for, it's a metonym for the queen and the decision-making parliament, right? So glory is the same thing. Glory is a metonym that if you only just take the glory, it means light, but it is, I think there's only once or maybe twice in all of scripture that they literally want you to say light. It's always a metonym for the authority of God. I hope that this Christmas season, you sang a lot about glory. And I hope as you sang it, you like, oh, wait, glory, wait, that means authority. Oh, that's a big difference when I'm thinking about it. Because what we usually do is exactly what Janet did, right? Oh, glory. I mean, that's all we think, right? We don't really have this concrete idea. And yet, Paul and all the writers of Scripture have always meant it to be a metonym for the authority of God. So we need to know that. If you don't know that one word, you completely miss the whole idea of Romans. So you've got to know that that's what glory means for the writers of Scripture. Sin, when we talk about sin, what would somebody say?
When we don't choose God's will, which is our own will.
Separation, good. Independence from God. It's really allowing creation to rule me, right? And when I talk about creation, what's the first part of creation that I let rule me?
Self.
In what three ways? My emotions, my mind, and my body. When I allow my mind to rule me, in other words, when I say rule, to tell me what is good. When I allow my emotions to tell me what is good and what is not good. When I allow my thinking to tell me what is good and what is not good, that is sin. That is allowing the creation to rule rather than the creator.
Emotions, thoughts, and what was the last one?
Body. So that's a really big concept in Romans. That's why he starts out the way he does in after 18. We need to understand that. So that's kind of the vocabulary that we need to know. Oh, I guess I should talk about salvation. We've already talked about it's not a rescue from the world. Right? It's a restoration to our vice regency, to our function, so that we might rule the world, bring it back into order in its intended wholeness. So salvation is not about a rescue out of, but a restoration for the world, for the earth. Okay, so we're going to really quickly go through chapters 1 through 8 and the words that we used for those chapters, just so we have an idea for all of those chapters so that we can go into 9-11.
Did you cover the theme?
The theme. Receiving a righteousness that honors God's glory. I'm going to go through chapters 1 through 8. I'm going to have you start thinking about, so as I talk with some people are so visual that they actually, as we're memorizing the verse, they actually make hand motions for the verse. And I thought, well, that's a great way to memorize things, right? To have hand motions to something. So here's your challenge. As I go through each chapter, just one little thing after another, and again, it's in your notes. It's in the workbook. I want you to think about a hand motion that you would use just to kind of bring to your mind what that chapter is about. Usually you can come up with one or two words for that chapter, which I will kind of do for you. And then I want you to think of a hand motion. What you're going to do, if we have time, is you're going to get together with the person next to you, and you're going to come up with a hand motion, and we're going to share it with the people. I'm not going to tell you which chapter you have until the end, because I want you to think about all of them. So when we get to chapter 2, when it talks about, I have to go through my, we're all under judgment. So you have to think of a hand motion that would be for that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm going to quickly go through where we've already been in each chapter, and then I'm going to ask you to talk with your neighbor and come up with a motion about one chapter. You only have to do one, but I won't tell you which chapter you're doing until we're done. Chapters 1 through 8, Receiving a Righteousness that Honors God's Glory. Remember, we had it separated into two sections. We had chapter 1 through 4 talking about rejecting glory. Remember, rejecting God's glory that he gave us, the authority he gave us to be vice regents. And then chapters 5 through 8, we talked about the hope of glory, or hope of glory being restored. Take this down. So those were the first two sections that we talked about. Chapter 1 has two sections. First, 1 through 18, and then, or 1 through 17, and then 18 through 26. 1 through 17 was about receiving the invitation as given. Anybody notice our invitation? Did you see that? Isn't that amazing? So for those new people, this started out as a package with all the things in it. And we talked about receiving an invitation as given. And I had one package that I said, I'm going to do exactly what it invites me to do. Put it exactly how I need to do. So I put the rocks in here, and then the soil, and then charcoal, and then seeds. And I left it here for a long time. Nothing happened. Then the other one I said, you know, I don't really like the wood and the stones. What did I put in there?
I put lemons and limes because at the time,
what I had up here was green. And I wanted it to match my decor.
Green and yellow.
I took the jar, and I think I took something else. I don't remember what. But I then put my own stuff in. In other words, I received the invitation, but not as it was given, right? And so I put limes and lemons in there, and it was pretty compared to this, right? This was pretty ugly. It was this, and that was it. But the lemons and lime was very pretty.
For a while.
For a while. What happened to the lemons and lime?
They got moldy.
And we kept them for a long time, and they got really gross. And this still didn't grow. Do you remember how long it took?
Well, except for that one.
Except one. There was one long piece, which is the one sticking out still. For a long, long time. And yet eventually it started growing, and I kept it growing all that time, and it is growing great, right? I could have a lawn there. So, receiving the invitation is given is what Paul talks about in 1 through 17. And remember, his context is the honor-shame culture. And he talked about that the gospel reveals that God is standing in the covenant relationship in a right way, and he is utterly and always faithful to his covenant. And he's made a covenant with humanity that he will always partner with humanity. So the invitation as given in the gospel is one of privileged service to a faithful God, to come under him, embracing the role of representative vice regents to represent him, not to get something from him and then go off and do whatever you wanted, but to receive the invitation as given, which meant an actual role as vice regents who represented the way he rules. So that was 1 through 17. 1, 18 through 26 told us that we as human beings, every one of us, have both suppressed the truth and rejected glory. We've suppressed the truth of God being God. And in suppressing that truth, we have rejected the glory he gave us. So the glory he had as God, we said, well, God isn't God. And we reject, if God isn't God, then he doesn't assign my function. I'm going to choose my own function, right? I'm going to switch ontologies and I'm going to say, I get to decide who I am, what I'm all about. And I, in doing that, I rejected the glory that God intended to give humanity. All of us have done that, Paul says. So that's chapter one. It is receiving the invitation as given and suppressing the truth and rejecting glory. Chapter two. Paul tells us all of us are in that position. And since all of us have suppressed the truth, all of us have rejected glory, we are all under judgment. The gospel necessarily includes judgment because it's judging the suppressing of the truth, God is God, and humans as vice regents. Because without judgment, there is no room for the truth to take up residency in humanity. Judgment means this doesn't fit well, this doesn't work well, this is not good, right? So always when we think about when God said, this is not good, he's saying, this doesn't work. This doesn't help you be who you were assigned to be. This doesn't help you live. Even if you don't think that's true, it doesn't really matter because I'm the one who has assigned you a function and I'm the one who's going to say, it doesn't work. It's not good. So I need to judge and say, this is not good. That's chapter two. Chapter three. All are powerless under sin, under that separation. Because when we reject the truth, we ultimately chose to allow creation to rule us. We allowed our minds, our thinking, our emotions, our body to rule us, to tell us what was good. So just think about that for a moment. You're sitting down after a hard day and you allow your body to rule you. What is that going to look like? Food, right? And that actually might be a combination of both your body and your emotions and maybe even your thinking. This is how it goes. I have worked really hard. I deserve something good. I've just asserted a term, right? What I deserve. And good to me is a nice bowl of ice cream. I deserve this. I'm tired and I want to feel good, so I'm going to have ice cream. That's what it looks like to have your mind or your emotions or your body or all three rule you. Does that make sense? Okay. That's what happened. And we are powerless under sin because what we've done is we've taken on a new master. No longer is the creator telling us this is what's good for you. We are letting our body tell us what's good for us. And when I have a new master, I am powerless now. I've given my power away, and I've given it to my body, to my actual created piece of my body. Once I have given it away, I am under that authority, and I can do nothing. I'm powerless except to try to please my body, my idol. If I am feeling really sad, I can do nothing except feed myself, right? Soothe myself. And in fact, we will often look at people saying, well, how can you self-soothe, right? There's a big movement towards self-soothing, which is definitely understandable. But if we switch our ontology and understand who's ruling, we can allow God to soothe us rather than self-soothing. So very different. That's what chapter 3 is about. We're all powerless under sin. We have a new master, and we can't do anything about it except try to please that new master. Chapter 4, Paul tells us that death is necessary. Because we're powerless under our newly chosen master, ourselves, our body, our created being, we also by default choose a telos, a goal. And that goal is always death. Because in a functional ontology, life is when I get assigned a function. When I decide that my body's going to rule me, I am not no longer attached to the one who has assigned me function. So I'm walking away from function. I'm walking away from existence. I'm walking away from life. So I then choose a telos of death. It's the natural direction of rejecting the source of my existence, the one who assigns me a function, assigns me life. So the sin journey of death must be dealt with if humanity and creation is to be restored. So that's chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 8, we need to remember, are written to parallel Israel's Passover story. They do this so that we have a key to understanding what is going on in the cross event and beyond. What God is doing in redemption, what Christ was doing in redemption. And Jesus is the one who determines that the Passover is the key to understanding it. So I know our satellite classes had questions about that. Like, how do we know that the Passover is really our key, that we have to use that? It's because Jesus chose specifically Passover to actually give himself. Remember, he knew that if he went in during Passover, that he was going to be arrested and killed. And he waits until just at the very beginning of Passover, and then he comes in. He chooses Passover so that for the rest of eternity, we would understand that Passover was helping us to understand what Christ's death and resurrection was all about. So that's what Paul does. In 5 through 8, he uses the Passover event. And remember, the Passover event isn't just the angel of death, but it is the angel of death and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law and the journeying toward the promised land. So that's the Passover event. So, chapter 5 then, we said that the cross is what releases us to be able to have a restored vocation. The cross, and this is why John particularly makes sure that we understand Jesus as the Lamb of God, so that we understand that when the cross comes, that that's the paschal death that was foreshadowed in the Passover event. The goal of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the restoration of our vocation, being representative rulers, vice regents. The goal of his death is not to get us to heaven. The accomplishment of the cross is forgiveness of sins, the removal of the obstacle to the truth of who we are and who God is. And the need of the cross is our failure to receive and fulfill our functional vocation. So when we think about the cross restores our vocation, the picture is the Passover, the angel of death, actually passing over the lintels marked with blood. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6 of Romans. Paul says that our baptism is a baptism into Christ's identity, his death and his resurrection. And that releases sin as a master. And really, the best way to understand these chapters is just to go back to that Passover event. And this is the crossing of the Red Sea. When Israel, when the angel of death passed over, they were released. Do you remember what they were released for? What did Moses tell Pharaoh they needed to do?
Go
to worship. They needed to be God's people again, right? That was what they were released for, this new vocation, this original vocation. But when they crossed the Red Sea and looked back, right, they crossed the Red Sea. And in fact, it says in Exodus that they were baptized into Moses, right? They identified with Moses enough to walk through that scary sea, to walk through it. Even though it was dry land, there was sea all around them. They walk through it. They get to the other side. They turn around. And what do they see? What's destroyed?
Their enemies
are destroyed. They see Egypt coming after them, and then the waters collapsing around them, dying. What they see is their old life, their old master is dead. That's what Paul is saying is happening when we identify with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, is we got to see that our old master died, was buried in the waters of the Red Sea. So that we are no longer under a master of our bodies. Our mind does not any longer have the power to control us. Our emotions do not have the power to control us. Do we let them control us still?
Yes.
Yes, a lot. But we talked about it is no longer in you. It is outside. And it's trying to get back in. But they no longer have the power. And looking at the Red Sea going over the Egyptians should be our reminder that our old master is dead. Pharaoh's on the other side, and he has no power over us. He's still there, Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh didn't get into the waters. He's still there, but he has no power over the Israelites who are on the other side of the Red Sea and going toward the Promised Land. So the crossing of the Red Sea is this idea of baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. Chapter 7, the Spirit, and Paul calls it the new law of the Spirit, joins us in marriage to Christ to bear fruit. And this is the giving of the law. Remember that the Sinai covenant is a marriage covenant. And of course you don't know that unless you know the A&E culture. But that whole Ten Commandments thing is a marriage ceremony. Israel thought they were marrying the law, and that wasn't really the case, right? We'll talk about the law in a little bit. But the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is depicted as a marriage ceremony. And so when Paul says the Spirit is the new law, he is actually what joins you to Christ. And it is in the joining of Christ you are able to bear fruit, which is actually what the law is, right? It's the fruit of your union with Christ. What did we call the law before? What's the picture that we have?
Oh, my goodness.
Do you remember?
The photo album.
The photo album of what your family will look like, right? It's the photo album of your children. That's what the law is. It's what will be produced when you're in union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who joins you. Chapter 8. The Spirit's indwelling presence, his tabernacling, empowers our inheritance journey toward vice regency. The Spirit indwells us to give us the power to live that new life. He leads us to be able to, as sons of inheritance and adopted heirs, to our inheritance. He intercedes for us in our vocation, initiating that perichoretic life of God in us. And the assurance of his life indwelling, leading, and interceding for us gives us a secure attachment. So the picture in chapter 8 is the Spirit's tabernacling with us, but remember it was a movable tabernacle, so that it moved with them, it journeyed with them, housing God's glory, all the way to the brink of the Promised Land. And when they came to the Promised Land the very first time, what did they get to do?
Well, the first time. Joshua came.
Mm-hmm.
They sent spies in.
They sent spies in. What did the spies come out with?
A great big huge bunch of grapes.
Yeah, and figs and pomegranates. Right? They got to taste the first fruits. That's what happened. They got to taste the first fruits. And so Paul is saying the Spirit's indwelling in you actually goes with you as you journey toward your inheritance of being vice regents, and you get to taste the first fruits of your vice regency. In other words, you don't have to wait to taste some of what glory is going to look like for you, your restored vice regency. You get to taste some of it now. And that's, of course, where we've ended. That Paul talks about the hope of your glory, you're going to get to taste it. And in 9 through 16, he's going to say, here's how you're going to actually experience tasting that fruit. So, what I want you to do, let's see how many people we have. 2, 4, 6, 8. So you two, I just want to do it together. You two, you two, you two. How many did I do? One,
four.
Two, three, four. You three, five. You three, six. You three, seven. You three, eight. And I just need one more. One, two, three, four. Pin the four of you, Cindy and Marie and Kristen. I'm going to give you a chapter that I want you to figure out a hand motion for. This is what I want you to do. Okay, so your chapter is on your top. I want you to write the words that you're going to use with your chapter, with your hand motion.
Okay.
That's what that's for.
Okay.
Just write it big, and then come up with a hand motion.
Oh, so that's like a sign.
Okay, so girls, this is like 5 to 7 minutes. It can be a couple words if you want.
Okay.
It can be one word. But that says these are the markers that you use for.
I'm asking about.
I'm going to have you do is I'm going to say chapter 1. Well, actually, going to say chapter 1, 1 through 17. I want at least two of you to stand up. I want one of you to stand up with the word that you're using, and the other to stand up with a hand motion. And when we do that, when they show you the hand motion, we're all going to use the hand motion. All I'm trying to do is give you another way of trying to remember what is in Romans 1 through 8 so that you keep it in mind as we go through 9 through 16. Okay? All right, so chapter 1, 1 through 17. Who has it? Okay, back there.
It's receiving.
Okay, so receiving. So chapter 1 is about receiving, right? Receiving the invitation given, as given. Okay, good. Chapter 1, 18 through 26.
Exchanged.
Okay. So far we have receiving and exchange, right? So we exchange glory, right? Okay. So chapter 1, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2.
Judged.
All are judged.
So all are judged. That's good, right? All are judged. Okay, so from the beginning, we receive the invitation as given. We exchange glory. All are judged. Okay, chapter 4.
Chapter 3. Go ahead, Diane.
The word was powerless.
Powerless.
And the rock over
paper. Yeah. Okay, that's good, right? The rock over paper. Yeah. Very good. Like so, receive the invitation is given. Exchanged glory. All are judged.
That's interesting.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Now chapter
4.
It's going to
get more interesting.
Chapter 4. Death.
So we're thinking like the old is gone, the new has come, so it's a surrender, which is death. Hands open as well.
Okay. I like that. Okay. Death. So receive the invitation is given. Exchange glory. All are judged. Powerless under sin.
And
death. Death is necessary. Okay, that's good. So that was chapter 4. Chapter 5.
Passover.
Okay, what's our...
We're painting over the door.
Oh, painting. Oh, I like that. Okay, all right. So, chapter 1. Receive the invitation is given. We've exchanged glory. All are judged, powerless under sin,
death is necessary,
Passover. Okay.
Restores.
Right, restores vocation, right? Passover restores vocation. Okay. Chapter 6.
We said release.
Release.
Release. So we did channel for baptism. Mm-hmm. There's identity. Releases us. So it's a
chill. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Receive the invitation is given. We've exchanged glory. All are judged. Powerless under sin. Death is necessary. Passover restores. Vocation.
Baptism releases.
Okay. Chapters, what are we on?
Seven.
Sorry.
We went with marriage to Christ.
Okay, so how'd you do that?
Marriage to Christ.
Okay. Receive. We've exchanged glory. All are judged. Powerless under sin. Necessary death. Passover restores vocation. Baptism releases marriage to Christ. Okay. Last one.
We did
first
fruits.
First fruits.
And we did pulling fruit to our heart.
Oh, okay. All right. Ready. Receive the invitation as given.
Exchange glory. All are judged. Powerless under sin. Necessary death. Passover restores vocation. Baptism releases. For marriage to Christ.
Give us first fruits.
The ability,
right,
what is the first fruit?
Wow, the ability to give first fruits. Wow. That that was much better than I thought.
Yeah.
Wow.
That really helped.
Excellent. Does that help, right?
Awesome.
So you can thank Laura Jean, because Laura Jean told me every time she memorizes our verses, she always has motions and she does them. Okay. So that helps with our kinesthetic and with our visual and with our oral. So
write it all down, or
yeah. Oh, yes.
I can print it out.
Yes.
Or put it in the email chain.
That would be great. Okay. That would be great. So you know that the night class, gets videoed for our satellite classes. So we have satellite classes in Kansas City and in Texas and in
Fort Wayne. We're in Kansas City because that's where my parents live now, and so I go there all the time.
Oh my gosh! So it's Robin's class.
No way.
Overland
Park.
Oh,
Overland
Park.
That's where my parents are.
Okay, Ashley.
They're in
Odessa
now, which is 20 minutes away, but they lived in Overland Park until
perfect.
6 months ago.
So, they're welcome. So the night class gets videoed, so we'll actually do those. So, actually, if someone can give me a copy of that today, before tonight class, because...
Yeah.
Yes.
But it's me. You're
going
to have to make sure
you read it. That's fine. Okay. So that was the idea of Romans 1 through 8. So we have a little bit of idea of where we've been. And now, Romans 9 through 16. Let me give you an overview of 9 through 16. We won't get into the depth, but I want you to have a spread of what 9 through 16 is all about. So, ready? So, most of you know that I grew up in an unbelieving home. I'll tell you a little bit of my story. My mom was 15 when she got married. She was 16 when she had me. She was 17, divorced, and then had another child with my father. That meant that I grew up with my grandmother and grandfather, my mother, and my baby sister. None of whom went to church. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal today. But remember that I am almost 62 years old. So 60 years ago, that was weird. That was shameful, actually. Because no one in my neighborhood just stayed home on Sunday morning. 60 years ago, everybody went to church. Not only that, but I was now, of course, living with a teenage mother, with my grandmother and my grandfather. My grandfather was going blind at the time, eventually went completely blind, which put him into a lifelong depression. So he spent most of his life, except for meals and certain events, in his bedroom. So this is what I'm living with, right? Which meant my grandmother went to work. Ah, another huge difference. Yeah, today, not a big deal, but then... It was the only woman I knew that went to work. So I had a grandmother that worked, a teenage mother.
And a grandmother who was probably in her 40s. Like, not, I was in grandmother like 80.
Yeah,
she's not
yeah.
80, she's
yes,
40.
Yes, a grandfather who was blind and depressed. And we didn't go to church. Or my parents, or my mother didn't go to church, my grandparents didn't go to church. My mom, for reasons I'm only beginning to understand once she passed away, was a mom who was pretty strict. And I would not ever say that during that time did I think that I had a horrible childhood. I thought I had a pretty good childhood, actually. We had a lot of stuff for being middle class, blue collar family. But my mother, that I can never remember her once hugging me or saying she loved me. Ever in my entire life. So that's where I grew up, in a non-Christian home. But the funny thing is, she actually did send me to Sunday school. So she sent both my sister and I to Sunday school, which was several blocks away, about from here to where 7-Eleven, or what is 512 now, about a mile away from our house. She would drive me every Sunday morning, me and my sister, probably starting at the age of six, to Lorimer Baptist Church. And I remember going up to that church, and the church's front was on a busy street, but the side was where the parking lot was, and which where everybody went in. But that parking lot in my head was so long. It was huge. So I can remember being driven through the parking lot to the door where everyone was going in. And there she would, literally, she did not go in with us. She opened the door, and she let those little 6 and 7 year olds go into and find a Sunday school class. And I've been thinking about this all this week and thinking, oh my goodness, today in today's world, that would be just shocking. So we would go in there, which meant that no one knew us, right? We weren't a part of the church because we were just kids that kind of flew in and flew out. But she did it every Sunday. She also, once we were old enough, and I think about age 7, we were old enough, she sent us to Pioneer Girls. Anybody know what that is?
Yeah.
Yeah, if you grew up anywhere around here, Pioneer Girls started in Wheaton, Illinois. Pioneer Girls is the equivalent of Awanas, but much older. And at the time, it was only girls. Boys went to brigades. And Pioneer Girls was on Wednesday nights. So she actually did the exact same thing for us with Pioneers. She would drive us to that door, let us out, and let us figure it out and go in and be part of Pioneers. So now you know a little bit of my background story. So let me tell you, just one night when I went to Pioneer Girls, it must have been early in September, my guess is, because we actually walked to church. So I think that I was probably 8 or 9, could have been even 10, but I think I was more like 9. That's my guess of when this happened. Jamie and I, my sister and I, walked to church. Just as we were about to cross over the street to that long, long parking lot that led to the door, two dogs came out of a side yard and attacked us. Boy, this is hard. I don't know why this is hard to me tell. This is like 50 years ago. One was a large dog, one was a small dog, and they came out of nowhere. And they started attacking us and started biting. And I started screaming and crying. Now, I was super shy. I would never have done that. And I was 9 years old. I had already taken care of a lot. It was out of character. But I was screaming and crying. And out of the door of the church ran two elders all the way down that parking lot, and they running and running and running. And I have such a vivid memory of this. And they ran, and the one elder got between the dogs and me. And he picked me up, not like this, but like this. I'm 9 years old, and he picks me up like I'm a baby, like I'm his baby. And he takes me to himself, and he runs me back into the church. That's a picture I want you to keep in your head as we talk about what Paul wants us to understand about the gospel and our participation in glory. I'll explain a little bit more of that, and I will continue to tell my stories throughout because I think it has a lot to do with what Paul is talking about. So the context of Romans 9 through 16 is the fact that he's been talking about the hope of glory. The context is that in 1 through 4, he's talked about the fact that we've lost glory. We've chosen to lose glory. We've suppressed the truth about who God is and thus suppressed the truth about who we are. We've exchanged the glory. We've rejected the glory that he's wanted to give us. And the suppression and the rejection has resulted in evil, in disorder, in everything that is going away from life, away from existence. Everything is going away from what it was meant to be. That was chapter 1 through 4. Chapter 5 through 8, then, Paul says, but there is this hope of glory, that glory is going to be restored. And that's the focus that Paul gives us in Romans 5 through 8, when we really understand what happens in the gospel, in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. What we understand is that we have a reason for our hope, and the reason is that evil has been dealt with once for all. The suppression of truth, our rejection of glory, all of that evil. Remember, we've got to remember about evil. Evil isn't just like horror, bad stuff. Evil is us going away from life, us going away from the truth. But the reason for that is that Christ, in his death and resurrection, has actually dealt with evil. He's been able to restore our vice regency under God's sovereignty. That was the purpose of his life and his death and his resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how God's consistent faithfulness was shown. But evil was not answered, it was overcome. Here's the difference. When you answer something, when you answer evil, you actually give a pathology of it, right? You say, well, here's why you suppressed the truth, and here's why you rejected glory, and because I'm telling you here's why you did this, now I can give you a solution too. So now stop doing this and start doing this, right? That's what a pathology does, right? It says, this is why this happened, and since we know why it happened, now you can do something about it. But that's not how Christ dealt with evil. Instead, Christ overcame evil. And he overcame evil with love, a giving out of himself. And in giving out of himself, the first thing he did was to absorb our disorder. And then because he absorbed our disorder, we were now left righteous. We were now left in right standing. We no longer had that disorder of letting creation rule us. But in absorbing our disorder, he then accepted us as family and welcomed us as fellow vice regents. That's what it means to overcome evil. So in my example of the elder running to get me, he also did not provide a pathology. He did not tell me what to do to be saved from the evil dogs. He did not stand there and say, well, look, just don't be afraid, stop crying, and tell the dogs to go away. He didn't say that. In fact, I don't remember him saying anything to me. What he did do is he got in between me and the dogs. He overcame the evil by stepping between me and the evil and then wrapping me up in his own life and carrying me to the safety of the church. Now, he dealt with those dogs later. In my memory, something happened that they went and talked, the elders went and talked with the neighbors. Something happened with those dogs. I literally wasn't really hurt physically too badly. But as you all know, if you've been here for a while, I was scarred for a long, long time, until very just recently, because I was afraid of dogs forever. I had another attack after that, but what the elder did, his love did what a vice regent is actually called to do. He named me as valuable. In fact, the way he picked me up said, you are just as if you're my own daughter. And he did it with risky actions. What were the risks he took?
He took out any attack.
He took out any of the attacks from the dogs, right? He also took on shame. And why? Because here was an elder running to somebody he didn't really know. Because remember, I was a shadow in that church. And I was 9 years old. And I think some people, including someone like me, would have said, why didn't you just tell the girl to shut up and walk away? Which is actually what someone has told me when I was attacked just last year. He didn't do that, but he could have been shamed for that. He also took the risk of the owners being defensive, right? Which I've also had happen. He took on that risk to name me as valuable, that I was worth him running. I mean, and think about that, especially during that time. Elders walking out of the church were not in jeans and gym shoes. At that time, I can assume they were in suits and nice, good street dress shoes. And he ran the length of that parking lot. Ash?
I just, like, it strikes me, too, that, like, not only did he risk that, but he risked, like, he didn't know your family, per se. And especially in today's society, we're always, like, worried about interceding on any other children that we don't know's behalf because of fear for lawsuits or rumors or anything else.
Right.
But, like, he thought first he saw a child in need, and he just did as Jesus would do. And that's...
Yeah, right. That's exactly. So this naming of someone as valuable is done in your actions. But he tended me, right? He heard my cry. He didn't say, shut up, girl, or turn his face. He heard my fear, and he ran to me and picked me up out of harm's way. And then he gave me space in his own life. He embraced and carried me into the church, into a place of sanctuary where he was at rest, where he was known, where he was comfortable at being an elder, and he welcomed me into that rest. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 9 through 11. When Christ restored and received humans into his family, he was creating a family that would be just like him. So our hope of glory must be protected from a simple, individualized idea of salvation just between God and me. If we continue to give out that gospel, it is a different gospel than Paul is proclaiming. It is not a salvation for you so that you can be saved out of something. It is a salvation so that you can be a vice regent and be an elder running out to someone coming into the doors. And you know, when I think about that picture, and it's an old picture for me, all I can picture is the prodigal son's father running to him. And I realize how much God gave me during a time when I had never been touched or told I'm loved. He gives me this, and he gives it to me through an elder, and I could not tell you who that elder was to this day. And I don't even know why I know he was an elder. I know he was. And yes, I've had the opposite happen to me within the church, as I think all of us probably have done. But God gave me that, and I believe, because I think it was when I was 9, it was at Pioneer Girls, when I was 10, that I accepted Jesus as my Savior, began going to services on my own, and was baptized. So that all of that, being a vice regent, is what we're called to, is what we're saved for. And Paul is going to, he's going to just press hard into this, that we might understand that that's what we're saved for. So, the hope of glory must be based on a foundation of God's work. Romans 9 through 11 is really going to talk about salvation is God's work. Our hope is not an aspiration for what we want, because that's letting our own desires, our own disordered mind, our own disordered body, our own disordered emotions be in control. Hope is expectancy based on reality. We've talked a lot in this class about the idea of expectancy versus expectations, right? So expectancy leaves open the door for what it might look like. I am absolutely assured in my hope that God is going to restore my vocation. I don't know what that exactly will look like. I am willing, though, to be open to what that might look like. And so Paul follows Romans 5 through 8 with 9 through 11. The reality of God's working out our salvation, his plan to restore the vice regents so that all of earth can be restored, so that Sabbath, God's rest, can happen, is through Israel. The foundation of God's work must be the reality upon which our hope of glory, our hope of restored vice-regency, rests on Israel. Our hope has to be based on a connection with Israel. Otherwise, it remains a distorted hope. That wishful kind of thinking that our passions long for, what we think would be good. And so many, if we don't know Scripture the way it's been told, we think, what does Israel have to do with me being saved? Well, everything. Everything, Paul says. Because if it's not grounded in Israel, it's not grounded in what God is doing, and then our hope gets grounded in ourselves rather than the reality of what God is doing. For example, I actually thought at 10 years old when I came to Christ, I actually believed for a long time that I became a Christian despite my parents. So by the time I was 10, my mother had remarried, and I always felt, despite my parents, who don't go to church, who don't believe, I became a Christian because I was smart enough to hear that missionary speak on Pioneer Wednesday. And I was smart enough to say, yes, that's the truth. For a long time, I believed that. That's how I felt, that I became a believer despite my parents. And I felt then that once I was saved, it would just be natural for me then to raise up my own family apart from my family. My own family, who would, of course, be absolutely model Christians. I named my son Christian. And then, of course, as all of us parents know, whew, that's a lot harder than you think. And it isn't about me. So, in reality, my parents had much to do with me coming to faith. Because they're the ones who sent me to Sunday school no matter what. In fact, when we went on vacation, my parents would find a church and they would send us in to a Sunday school. To a church that we... Yes, I know, in today's... Now, that didn't sound so crazy when I was growing up.
No, a lot of us.
But that's how committed they were to sending us to Sunday school. They were not going to step in the door, but they were going to send us to Sunday school. They sent us to Pioneers every Wednesday, where I was, I can tell you, I was an outsider, and I will tell you stories about that in the time to come. Then when we went to high school, Lori knows this, they were not wealthy people. They could not afford this, but they sent us to Ileana Christian High School. Some strange reasons. For them, it was about protecting the kids from race riots that were going on in the high schools. But they sent us to Ileana where they could not afford it. So when I was so prideful to think that I came to Christ despite my parents, no, my parents actually had a lot to do with that. They provided the environment for flourishing. So that when we enter Romans and we say, as Christians, well, what does Israel's story have to do with me? Well, they're our parents. And yes, they're disordered. But they are the ones who actually got us here.
Hey, Jill.
Yes?
Could we make that same comparison to just like all of our denominations? Like we all kind of, not we all, but I would say most people have original denomination, if not their current one, too. And, like, for the longest time, I resented the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
But now,
yes.
Parts of the Catholic
Thank
Church
you.
That I appreciate more than any other thing.
Yes. And that's when you can get to come to know that you have grown into understanding the salvation as a pure gift and who God used to bring that, right? Yes, Ashley, absolutely. So, when we get then, that's 9 through 11, our parentage, our heritage of Israel, 12 through 16 then will be our realized hope. And whenever you use the word realized in Scripture, it's always talking about what we now get to experience. Not fully, but we do get to experience glory, but that glory we experience will be only within the family framework that God has set up. is only then when we experience our vice regency, our glory being restored within the family framework. And I think, especially as we've studied Romans, I believe that we as Christians today do not focus enough on how we come together as the church. I think we focus on outside very well. But the problem with that is, if we haven't already established unity within the church, when we go out, what are we offering?
Nothing.
Nothing. So Romans is really about how then do we receive and appreciate what God has used and who God has used to bring us into this family, and how do we begin to practice glory only within the family is where we begin to practice it. So, as we look at Romans 15, here are some of the keys. The key verse is Romans 15, 5 through 7. I'm not even going to put it up. It's on your thing. We'll start it tomorrow. I'm looking at the time. But it talks about, and I want you to see it. You know what? I am going to put it up because I want you to see. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of one mind with one another, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. It's a perichoretic thing. It's so cool. It is God granting us to be of one mind, giving us Christ, and Christ giving us his mind, and so that we can come together and give out our voice to glorify God. It is this. This is that verse, right? And it is all about us coming together as one, that we might actually embrace as one our vice regency. So the vocabulary that we're going to really look at in 15 is mercy, love, brethren, and one another. Those are the big keys that we're going to look at. Our theme is participating together in glory. It's full of practical exhortations for living out the restored vice regency received through the gospel. I will say that I don't think there are a lot of paradigm shifts if you've already embraced the paradigm shifts of 1 through 8. Because it's a lot of practical exhortation, except maybe the Israel part. We need to understand in these chapters that God has set the order of redemption. Remember, it's a recapitulation of creation. He is ordering again, and he's the one who sets the order, that it begins with Israel. And so we're going to talk about predestination and free will. Who said yes? Oh, man. That's all I've been doing, is studying through that for a long time. We will talk about that God has chosen our lineage to get to his telos, so that the Jews is our heritage and the Jews' status today is our concern. And we need to understand that the unity of his family that he has created reflects God's sovereign glory. It reflects his authority, which means that our disunity, yeah. And of course, that's all we have in the news lately, right? You know what I find really interesting? It hasn't been until the last 2 years that I have seen in the regular news about the church. That has been such a flip. And I will tell you this. This is how I feel. We've talked about this. So you know that the Methodist Church right now is coming to a split. It'll take a long time, but we're getting to that place. They've decided on that. And our first reaction is, oh, this is just horrible. And then I read an article that said, let's stop and think. Maybe this isn't horrible. Maybe what's happening in the church right now is the crumbling of denominations. And in fact, as they've done the Pew Research, so every time the United States does a census, there's actually a group that actually does a church census about denominations. And they're finding more and more non-denominational, no affiliations. And that's Romans. That's what Paul is trying to say is we're one church. We are not. And you know, because you've seen as we've gone through the workbook, how many denominations we have. We are one church. So this is the possibility. Remember, it's going to take a shakeup before we actually get restored. So maybe that's what's happening. We go from chapter 9 and 11, a family foundation of glory, where we participate within the God-ordained plan for glory. So 9 through 11 is one section. Chapter 9 is going to talk about Israel's past, which is our necessary family line. It's going to teach us grateful submission to God's order of glory, where we will have a freedom to work within the boundaries he set for us. We're going to talk a lot about what freedom really is. We're going to be able to embrace the Jews as our parents, as even I have learned over all these years to embrace. And I should probably tell you part of the end of my story. A month before my mother passed away, my sisters, who had left the church, had all returned to the church, and my mother became a believer in the church. So that it took 35 years for it to get there. But here's an interesting thing, right? Because you often think, well, why give attention to these little kids? Their parents should. God reverses things all the time. We're going to see that in Romans 9, right? He reverses Jacob and Esau. He reverses all the time. And I got to lead her there, my sister and I. So it was a very amazing thing. So chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. They are broken. They are disordered for our sake, chapter 10 says. And so it will teach us mutual dependence within God's family and a freedom to work, not for our own honor, but for the good of others. Cultivating then a heart for our heritage. Chapter 11 will talk about Israel's future, which will be restoration, teaching us a unified celebration where we have the freedom to gather together as one and glorify God, welcoming with honor. So a connected family root, without that, without a connected family root, we cannot effectively name, tend, or make space for the world. Because if I'm not naming, tending, and making space within the family of God already, why do you think I could do that outside of the family? We have got to learn inside the family first how to do that. This is the first fruits, is actually naming, tending, making space, being vice regents within the family first. And then we can go outside. Then only can we fully participate in the glory and vice regency we've been given. Without it, we have no integrity. We can say, oh, you should receive Jesus. He's done this all for you. This is great. He's made this great family. Oh, yeah, the people in my church, yeah. You know, right? Right, because they hear us complain. And now it's in the news all the time. And this is what we're inviting people to? So chapters 9 through 11 become very important as a pivotal movement, essential to a one voice worship of God's glory. So that when we get to 12 through 16, what we'll see is this one voice praise, how we begin to practice this. Chapter 12 will say we practice it by receiving a transformation of how we think about one another. Chapter 13 will receive a transformation of our debt to one another. Chapter 14, an intentional building up of one another. Chapter 15, a reflective accepting of one another. And chapter 16, an affectionate welcoming of one another. So our focus this semester is going to be on practicing our participation together in glory. We're going to be learning ways of embracing one another's different perspectives and different gifts as uniquely necessary to our worship. That's why I'm having you in the same group, so you, most of you know each other well enough, and we will be sharing in different ways our different perspectives and learning how to receive that as essential to our worship. I want you to keep that picture in mind of the elder running, standing in between evil dogs, picking me up, letting me be his own. That's where Paul's going with 9 through 16. So that we are really going to, I'm going to try to give you ways to practice that within this group, within this part of the body of Christ, that we might be able to practice it in the bigger body of Christ, that as we practice that, we become great invitations to the invitation that's been given to us as given. Father, thank you for the arms of an elder, for the risky vice regency of people who have affected each one of us. I thank you not only just for that elder, but for all of the people that have done that in our lives, that have modeled vice regency. Father, I pray especially for the church today, for all of the things that are happening within the church, whether it be the Methodist Church or the Covenant Church or many different denominations. Father, I pray that your working would be awesome and that we as your people might receive the gifts you've given us, might we receive one another, what, that we might begin to really embrace one another as brothers and sisters, enjoying and welcoming one another as essential to our worship, that we might continue to eat the first fruits of our vice regency that you, Jesus, have provided us with. In your name we pray. Amen.